If you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12, and here I started this section some weeks ago saying that in context, this is what the surrendered life, as Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable worship. This is in light of God's mercies. This is reasonable to present your lives. And so this is the surrendered life. And then it says, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so this is what the surrendered life and the transformed mind reflects. And, we've seen as we've gone through this chapter, what that life then reflects. And it reflects, if we look at what we looked at a little bit last week, a sincere love in verse 9, a love without hypocrisy. It reflects lives that abhor evil, cling to what is good. In other words, they hate what God hates, right? I've been saying that, and they love what God loves. A life that is devoted to one another in brotherly love, verse 10, who gives preference to one another. A life in verse 11 that doesn't lag behind a diligence. In other words, is not lazy about being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it's simply a life, in other words, that's on fire for God, that's zealous for his work. A life that, verse 12, rejoices in hope, right? And the object of our hope, as if you remember last week, it being the glory of God, right? And then a life that's persevering in tribulation. And the idea there, in the context, is standing firm in this hope in the midst of tribulation, right? And this morning, we come to verse 13 here this morning. We're going to finish, actually, chapter 12 here this morning, because a lot of what is said from here on just has to do with, says the same thing in different ways here. So this morning, as we look at this, it says, contributing, verse 13, to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now, growing up, I remember I spent a lot of time, I was actually telling someone this morning, a lot of time at my grandparents' house. Actually, I'd have lived there if I could have, right? And I remember that people would come over to visit my grandma and my grandpa there, my grandma would say, "Hey, would you like a cup of coffee?" And they would say, "No, thank you, I'm fine." And she would say, "Really? You don't need a thing?" And they would say, "No, I think I'm okay." And she would say, "Well, you know, I'm going to get one for myself anyway, you know, and it would be no trouble." And they would say, "Okay, I wouldn't mind one as long as it's no burden to you." Today, if someone says, "Would you like a cup of coffee?" and you say, "No, thanks," you don't get a cup of coffee. Right? I mean, it seems that there was a time in the world, right, mine at least, when I was younger, where hospitality was a way of life. It was not something taught in a classroom, but taught through life, right? Someone has said, when hospitality becomes an art, it loses its very soul. Paul says here, contributing to the needs of the saints, right? Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Literally, it says, to the needs of the saints, contributing. And that's the idea here, that to the needs of the saints, contributing. Contributing describes really sharing of one's possessions with the implication of some kind of joint participation on for everyone, right? When the Holy Spirit, we see in Acts chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit comes and takes complete control of that New Testament church, the first believers, we read in Acts 4, 34 and 35, and I think sometimes it's not understood correctly what's going on there, but it says, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed each as they had need." Now, first of all, that's not a command for anyone who owns anything to go sell it and give all of it to the church, right? To the apostles or to the church. There's actually no reference of selling that they sold everything they owned even. It just said they sold. If they had something, those that had. And the reference is those that had went and did something here. What is referenced here is the attitude, really, that they provided for each other's needs. Actually, in 1 Timothy, Paul makes a little clearer here about those who have. In chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And that's the idea. To do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and be ready to share. And that doesn't, and so therefore that's everyone. That's everyone in the body of Christ. He's saying if God gives you a lot and if he gives you anything, then be ready to share it. Be ready to share it. And the command here in Romans is saying be ready to meet your brother's need, your sister's need, if it is within your power. Be ready to do it. This is no way saying that this is like something like taking from the rich and giving to the poor here. This is a joint participation in meeting the needs of those within the body of Christ. And it may be physical, but it also may be emotional or spiritual instruction. It might be instructional. It might as well be sharing from the form of wealth. But it may be all those things, right? And the truth is, in our culture, often it's the things that take our time that is seen as more valuable to us than even, you know, money, things that we have. Webster defines needs as simply something that person must have, something that is needed in order to live or succeed or be happy. Now let me encourage this body as I get to this part. This part really for me in this body of Christ is easy to preach because I see much of this attitude in this body. I see this all the time. There are those whom God has given much and they are generous. And I also see people who take the time over and over again to help people who are in need. I see and I hear about people who help and clean houses for people who can't clean their house, right? Cook meals for each other, help each other move, build fences, cut down trees, whatever. I see it over and over and I hear about it over and over again. And this is what Paul is talking about, right? I see people taking the time to comfort, to train, to come alongside, contributing the need of the saints, Paul, treating, practicing hospitality, he says, pursuing hospitality, practicing the hospitality, and hospitality simply means love for a stranger is what it means. And the translation where it says practicing really isn't a strong enough word. The word's used 40 or 50 times in the New Testament, and the word is very frequently translated pursuing, or sometimes in Philippians 3:6, it says persecuting the church. That's that same word, practicing, and so it carries a great idea of going after it, right? Getting this done, right? And it might sound funny to say persecuting your brother with hospitality. But go ahead and try it. Right? Right? In Philippians 3:12, the word is translated follow after. In Philippians 3:14, it's translated I press on. So the meaning here is pursue hospitality, you know, right? And go after it. Go after it. Do it. Now the focus of this hospitality is not as the same as having friends over for a Super Bowl game, right? That's not what Paul has in mind here. Hospitality is a way to find a way of finding out how to reach out to people who, as Paul had just said, are in need and have needs. But we, even in the body of Christ, it is this way to reach out to people that are even strangers, as that word entails there, right? With kindness, right? That's what it is. It can be as involved as opening your home, right, to them, and as little as welcoming them, right? Making them feel very welcome when you meet them and such, right? So that's what we do here at Grace Bible Church when we have our time of welcome. It might be a little overwhelming for you if you're new. You know, I've watched some people that are visiting and all they say, you know, greet someone you don't know. And in most churches, one person shakes your hand and they start the service again. And here everyone jumps up and starts running around the church, right? But that's a form of hospitality. Make people feel welcome, right? Welcome them into even your space at church, in the body. Next, Paul says is that a surrendered life and a transformed mind reflects this. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, there's a lot of us that wish that maybe that God might have just left this part out, right? This is difficult. Now, is Paul talking about in the church or outside the church, right? And it's kind of cloudy here, of really not clear about what he's talking about. But the truth is that flesh is flesh, whether it's in a lost person or whether it's in the church and it's a brother or sister in Christ. There's much persecution, and there's much sometimes inside the churches out in the world. And it's a sad thing, but it's true. When a person refuses to surrender to Christ in their life, then sometimes persecution comes to each other in the body of Christ. So we need to know how to respond to them. And so Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Persecute means to follow or press hard after. In the present context, it means to pursue with respect of acts of enmity, right? So they're going after you. Our normal fleshly reaction is what? Our normal fleshly reaction is, well, I hope they get their due, right? I hope it comes back on them. But a surrendered life and a transformed mind, Paul says, blesses and not curses. And bless means simply this. It means to speak good things about this person. Now, what this doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean, well, just try real hard to find something good about them and say that. Right? It doesn't mean that. Okay? It doesn't mean to lie about them, you know, or something. We need to look at the whole phrase here, what Paul is talking about. The word curse means, right, to wish evil upon someone. That's what it means to curse. It means to say, I hope he gets his due, right? I hope this happens in his life, right? Cursing is basically wishing evil upon him. Therefore, blessing is the opposite, right? Blessing is wishing that maybe some good things might happen to them, that God might open even their eyes to repentance of what they did, that God might bless their past. So blessing is a wishing of good upon them, you know, from the person who could only transform that good. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ is our example here, Luke 23:34, right? Concerning the very guards who persecuted him, right? Look what he says here. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And they cast lots, it says there, dividing up his garments among themselves. Christ is hanging on the cross. And he says, instead of cursing those who are persecuting him, he says, Father, forgive them, right? They don't know what they're doing. He places it's a blessing upon them. It's a blessing, right? In Acts 7, we have an example from Stephen, right? Acts 7:58-60. He's being stoned for his faith, And it says there, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the Apostle Paul. He's the one in charge. He's the one over. He's the one that the reason that Stephen is being stoned. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, this Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Was his prayer answered? In the life of Paul it was, wasn't it? God didn't hold it against Paul, but he called him to himself, didn't he? He called him to repentance. And I'm sure that Paul remembered that moment, that time, and many others where he persecuted. But here, Stephen is saying, God, don't hold it. He's blessing him. He's blessing him. Spurgeon says this about verse 14. He says, you don't wish evil upon them. As a matter of fact, it is by the grace of God that you are not like them. So speak well of them. Speak good of them. That is the response of a person whose love is without hypocrisy. Because you've got a bigger picture. You can see far beyond the pain, he says, and what the individual is doing to you in your life. So do that, right? Don't. Look at verse 15. It gives us another aspect here of this surrendered life, but a transformed mind. Rejoice with those who rejoice, he says, and weep with those who weep. Now the command doesn't seem as difficult as verse 14, right? But it still isn't necessarily easy because it really requires a lot of self-denial. To enter sincerely into another's joys and sorrows, you have to take really the focus off yourself. Really, you really do. To rejoice with those rejoice sounds easy, but it's often maybe even very difficult. It may be that Paul put it first because I think that it's even more difficult, the most difficult of the two conflicts right here. We naturally weep with those who weep, but envy often and pride and a spirit of competition can keep us from truly rejoicing with a brother or sister, right, who is rejoicing, you know? I mean, if you think that you deserve the success or the blessing that they got, it may keep you from truly rejoicing for them. Right? And so it takes a selflessness, a grace to truly rejoice with them. Hodge says this here. He says the disposition here enjoined is the very opposite of selfish indifference to any interest but our own. To be truly happy, right? To be truly happy for your brother or sister when God blesses them in their life, right? It's to rejoice with them, right? When they're rejoicing. But it's not always easy, right? It's not always easy to do because of our own pride. But the second one, it's not also always easy to weep with those who weep. Sometimes pride gets in the way there too because it takes time. Usually more time than rejoicing, doesn't it? Right? It takes time. It can be also emotionally draining in your life, can't it? Right? Bottom line, it's not fun, so pride gets in the way there again, right? Also, it's not easy to weep with those who weep because those who weep carries the idea of weeping with those who weep carries the idea of comfort and keeping quiet, not talking, weeping here. We want to fix it. We want to give counsel. And yet Paul just says here, weak. Weep with them. Job's friend, you remember the story of Job? Job's friends did really good when they sat silently with him for weeks, right? They got into trouble when they tried to explain to him, you know, why he was suffering, didn't they? Fewer words are usually better and wiser. Paul doesn't say here, counsel those who are weep. He says, weep with them. Weep with those who are weep. People often tell me when they're going through something very hard in their life and they're weeping and mourning over it, right? They often, I hear this from people that that some of the hardest things was that other people said things to them that really didn't bring comfort to them. It actually often did the opposite for them, right? I always tell them the same thing. I said, but they meant well. You know, I tried to remind them, and they did. They meant well, right? They thought they needed to say something, but really what they needed to do was just weep with them. Joseph Bailey, he lost his wife and three of their seven children in death. And he wrote this book, The Last Thing We Talk About. And here's what he says in there, a section of it. He says, I was sitting, torn by grief, and someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. He says, I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away when he finally did. And then he says, another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more. He listened when I said something. He answered very briefly when I asked a question. He prayed for me and simply left. He says, I was moved, I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. That's weeping with those who weep, right? The mercies of God calls to sympathize with others in both their joys and their sorrows. That's what it does there, right? And our inability to weep with those who weep, right? And to rejoice with those who rejoice, I believe, is pride that gets in our way. And I think that's why Paul goes there in verse 16. Look at that. He says, be of the same mind towards one another. I like this. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There are three great statements here that will help us crush pride in ourselves, right? And pride is the thing that always gets in our way of serving God the way that we need to serve God, right? The three statements, or the thesis statement, is right in the beginning. It says, be of the same mind towards one another. Right? He's not speaking of uniformity of mind. He's speaking of harmony of mind here. Harmony in our relationships. To be of the same mind is to show equal regard for others, which then leads us to Paul's next three exhortations here. Look at them here. The three are this. The first one is, right? Be in the same mind, be in harmony in our relationships. Number one, don't be haughty in mind, right? We're talking about arrogance, aren't we? We're talking about proud. Don't be proud. It's a proud, exalted view of yourself in comparison. Here's the hard thing. In comparison to others. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a proud, exalted view of yourself in comparison to other people. Philippians 2 speaks to this. Starting in verse 2. Starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in his appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And here's, if anyone had a reason and a right, to compare himself to anyone around him, it was Christ. And it says, no, have this attitude. Have this attitude in yourself. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And he humbled himself to do and to satisfy the greatest need of those around him, which is man. Secondly, Paul says here, but associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly, a verb associate with is literally be carried away. It's a flood that sweeps someone away is the idea. So the idea when applied to people is to have such, is to not have such an arrogant, haughty view of yourself that you're not willing to love someone, to minister someone, to go there right? To go to them, right? And simply even, maybe even associate with someone who you might see as beneath you, right? But to go to them, to be able to go to them. They may be less educated. They may be beneath your economic level, your social level, your social status. They may be beneath your athletic ability, right? That's one of the terrible things that happens in schools, right? The same thing that happens in the world. And that is everyone is separated into these certain groups, you know, the athletes, the nerds, the brains, you know, the band members. I always tease my wife about that. You know, you don't want to associate because everyone views everyone else as lower than them, right? And this is what Paul's saying. You know, he says, be humble with them, associate with them, befriend them, love them, minister them, rejoice with them, weep with them, right? The idea is not restricted to simply lowly people, but I believe that Paul's talking about even lowly, humble tasks, right? Lowly, humble tasks. Jesus washed feet. God washed feet. Even of someone that was going to betray him, he washed his feet. Jesus said in Matthew 23:11, right? What did he say? The greatest among you shall be what? Servant of all. In Matthew 20, he says this in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's saying, look, the way of the world is to lord it over people, is to raise to a certain level, and now you're the boss. And everyone else is lower than you. And he says, but Paul says, right, associate with the lowly. And I had a story I wanted to read to you. I'm going to walk over here. Just follow me. This is all right. I left it in my book. All right. I have this. I have this book by Daniel Taylor, Letters to My Children. It's a great book. It's a book I used to read to my children when they were growing up. And they're letters that he wrote to his kids about his life and whatever. And he has a great example of this. He says this. Let me read part of this here for you. He says, when I was in the sixth grade, I was an all-American. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, right? And incredibly nice. Things went downhill fast after junior high. But for this one year, he says, I had everything. Then he says, unfortunately, I also had Miss Owen for an assistant teacher. Miss Owen was a college girl who was practicing on us. She helped Mr. Jenkins, our teacher. Miss Owens also went to my church. She knew that even though I was smart and incredibly nice, there was some thing or two I could still work on. One of the things you were expected to do in grade school was learn to dance. He says, my parents may have had some reservations at first, but since it was square dancing, it was okay. Every time we went to work on our dancing, we did this terrible thing. I mean it when I say it was terrible. I hope this kind of thing isn't done anymore. The boys would all line up at the door of our classroom. Then one at a time, each boy would pick a girl to be his partner. The girls all sat at their desks, and they were chosen. They left their desks and joined the snot-nosed kid who had honored them with his favor. Believe me, the boys did not like doing this. At least I didn't. But think about being one of those girls. Think about wanting to get picked. Think about seeing who was going to get picked before you. Think about worrying that you'd get picked by someone you couldn't stand. Think about worrying whether you were going to get picked at all. Think if you were Mary. Mary was a girl who sat up near the front of the right-hand side of the class. She wasn't pretty. She wasn't real smart. She wasn't witty. She was nice, but that wasn't enough in those days. And Mary certainly wasn't athletic. In fact, she had had polio or something when she was small. One of her arms was drawn up and she had a bad leg, and to finish it off, she was kind of heavy. Here's where Mrs. Owen comes in. Mrs. Owens took me aside one day and said, "Dan, next time we have square dancing, I want you to choose Mary." She may as well have told me to fly to Mars. It was an idea that was so new and inconceivable that I could barely hold it in my mind. You mean pick someone rather than the best, the prettiest, the most popular when my turn came? That seemed like breaking the law of nature or something. It was like purposely trading a Mickey Mantle card for an Andy Pafko. Who wants Pafko when you can have Mantle? Who would pick Mary when there was Linda Schell or even Doreen? Right? And then Miss Owen did a really rotten thing. She told me it was what a Christian would do. I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story. You can borrow the book from me, first person that comes up to me. Wait till I'm done. But this is what, isn't this what Paul's talking about, right? It's inconceivable. Who would do such a thing as associate with the lowly, associate with not the best, the smartest, the bravest, the whatever, right? And Paul's saying, that's not the surrendered life and transformed mind, right? That's not it. Number three, don't be wise in your own estimation, he says here. It comes from Proverbs 3:7. Don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, he observes this. The person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of others. Remember that, right? This is where the sin of Adam and Eve fell in the garden, right? They thought that eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, they could be wise. They could be like God, right? It is a sin that Paul referred to back in Romans 1, verse 22, of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What did he say? Professing to be wise, right? They became fools. They became fools. Through Jeremiah, the Lord warns this about that, being wise in your own estimation. He says, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, right? That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." I delight in these things, the Lord says. So don't be wise in your estimation. Let's go on here. The last section of chapter 12 here is likely maybe the most challenging teaching, maybe even in the whole entire Bible for some people. The concept is not hard. It's just simply flat out impossible, right? But sometimes that's good, because then we know that it takes something that's supernaturally being done in and through us, right? In the section, Paul has one theme, and it's don't fight fire with fire. Look at verse 12:17. He says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Try doing that in a game of Settlers. I went there. Right? I mean, this is a general statement really for the next five verses. Never pay back evil for evil. And then he says, to anyone. And actually in the Greek, it reads, no one, no one. Right? That is, the idea is revenge can't be justified. It can't be justified. Francis Bacon had some advice on revenge. He said this. He said, "A man who studies revenge keeps his own wounds green. Men must not turn into bees and kill themselves in stinging others." That's a great, think about that. man who studies revenge keeps his own wounds green. In other words, a man who just mulls over revenge in his mind keeps his wounds fresh. Can't get over them, right? But then men must not turn into bees and kill themselves and stinging others. In other words, revenge usually comes back and hurts you more than it hurts them. This is a difficult verse, especially the word never, right? Let's face it. Whenever it's someone verbally abuses us or someone rudely cuts in front of us, right, on the road, right? Or someone abuses our love towards them, right? We express love towards them in any kind of way. Or someone deceives us, right? Our lower instinct, our old self, our old man, right? Our old nature inherited from Adam says, right? If you don't encounter with insult, then you're just going to get stepped on over and over again. That's the old man that tells us that, right? Jesus instructs us likewise runs counter to that old man and counter to the world's wisdom when he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye. Remember he said that? And a tooth for a tooth, Matthew 5. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He also declared in Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Hard, isn't it? Hard. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. He says, rather respect what is right in the sight of all men. Let me just tell you what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean to do what is right in the eyes of man, okay? It doesn't mean that the standard of those around you are your guide. Then we become like the world, right? What it means is simply you're being watched, okay? Respect means literally to think before is what it means. To observe in advance, to notice beforehand, to plan before, to plan carefully. And the idea is to think about something ahead of time, right? Giving it careful thought and consideration, right? With the implication that if someone, right, is evil against you, that you respond appropriately. That's that word, what is right. Right carries the idea of visibility, right? And obviously a right behavior when you're around others. So the idea is this. The idea is settle beforehand that you will do right, right? Before men and not pay back evil for evil. Decide beforehand that you will do right before men because the world is watching you and not pay back evil for evil. The main point is that instead of reciprocating evil for evil, we should think ahead of time how we will respond when others attack us. Why? Because it's going to happen. It's going to happen in our life. Right? And take forethought. Be ready to respond right, Paul's saying. Look at verse 18. If possible, he then says, if possible, and this has to do with all the same thing here, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the first thing this is telling you is this. The truth is, it will not always bring about peace. You will not repay evil with evil, right? You will, never take on revenge, but it will not always turn out in peace with others. Okay? That's just a reality. Right? Even these virtues, right, will not guarantee peace. But in the end, we can't guarantee that this brings peace, right? And so he says, if possible, as far as it is depends on you, live peaceably with all. But it may be possible. It may not happen, right? But he says here, he's saying, you do what you can. What depends upon you, you do what you can. Look at verse 19. Never take, he goes on, your own revenge. Has the same idea of not paying back evil for evil. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul again, he slams the door again here on the idea of revenge. Rather, he states that you must leave room for the wrath of God, right? And the verb there, leave room, means give place. It is God's place, he's saying, for wrath. It is God's place for revenge, right? Get out of the way and leave room for God here. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:35 there. And it reminds us, right, that no one can avenge you quite like God can avenge you, right? And so he ends this with verse 20, and he says this. Look there with me. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Augustine said here, he said, if you are suffering from a bad man's injustice, forgive him, lest there be two bad men. Right? Lest there be two bad men. Now, does this mean that you are called to be a doormat? No, not at all. You are called, rather, not to be a doormat, but to be an elevator. Right? To lift up the situation. That's what you're called to. You're called to lift people up to the presence of God by graciously giving your enemy food and drink in a time of need. And basically saying here what they need. Meet their needs. And in doing so, he says this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? Some think there's a couple views here. Some think it means by not taking the revenge that they would expect, right? By not acting like them and trying to overcome evil by evil, but by kindness instead, you will, in a sense, kill them with kindness, right? Some say, well, that's what it means there. It refers to burning pain of shame and remorse on themselves. And they'll feel, you know, worse about their hostility because of your love, right? Not that this is your motive, but it is the result, okay? And that sounds all right, actually. Others argue that the Old Testament reference to burning coals refers to God's judgment on his enemy, not to bring shame or guilt or repentance on them. For example, in Psalm 140:10, David cries out with regard to his enemy, may burning coals fall upon them, right? And so it speaks of God's revenge, God's judgment, right? So the meaning of Romans 12:20 would be that if you do good towards your enemy and he doesn't repent, you can rest assured that God will one day, you know, address that wrong that was done to you, that God will ultimately bring that wrong to justice. He, that man is ultimately, as Romans 1 and 2 tells us, right, headed for judgment already if he doesn't know the Lord, right? And so your motive in doing good deeds is not to increase your enemy's judgment, but preferably to bring him to repentance. I think that's a good idea. And if he doesn't repent, though, you know that God will ultimately heap burning coals on his head. He'll bring him to justice. And I think both ideas, right, hope for the remorse and repentance of the enemy. So both ideas are okay. They both fit, actually. They both probably are happening at the same time. I remember we had some friends that first moved to Idaho years and years and years ago, 20-something years ago, and they moved in a neighborhood where you couldn't keep your trailer, you know. They had a covenants, those things, right, covenants. And you bring your trailer home, but it could only stay there 2 days or 48 hours or something. That's 2 days, isn't it? So, you know, they're moving in. It's obvious. They got moving trucks. They got all this thing in their trailer. They pull their trailer up on the garage, and the first night they're there, they get up in the morning, and there's a note on their trailer from their neighbor across the street. You have 24 more hours, and this trailer has to be moved. Not, hello, welcome to the neighborhood. Here's some brownies, you know. I mean, they were so upset. I was over there the next day helping them, like, what do we do about this? And I said, cook them some brownies and take them over and say, hi, I'm your new neighbor, you know. And so I remember her telling me, I did that. And she just kind of looked at me and just stared like, oh, you know. And that might be some of what this is talking about here. Let's heap some burning coals on her head. And a lady actually later that day came over and said, I've just been convicted. I need to apologize to you for putting that note on there. You know, thank you for your kindness. Right. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good, he says. Right? Overcomes means conquer. That's what it means. Conquer it, to vanquish it, to subdue it. Paul's simply saying, don't let evil, right? Don't let evil in all these instances, right? And don't let evil when someone persecutes you and such. Don't let that evil consume you. Don't let that evil overcome you. And sometimes that's hard. And I have had that happen to me. Someone has been evil towards me, you know. And I can let that evil consume me. But rather, he says, don't let it consume you. Don't let it control you. Don't let it subdue you, right? But in the context instead, right? Overcome that evil with good. Have a plan. Overcome it with good. 1 Peter 2. Peter says this. He reminds the suffering saints this in verse 21. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What's the example? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't pay back evil for evil, did he? While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges. I think that's leaving room for the wrath of God. He suffered and he left himself. He left room for the one who judges righteously, right? He left room for the one who judges righteously. So Romans chapter 12, amazing chapter. You have the characteristics, right? As Romans 1 says, present your body's a living sacrifice, a reasonable thing because of what? Because of the mercies of God, it says that, right? Right? And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, change the way that you think about things, right? This is a life of that transformed mind and that life laid before God. You've put all of Romans 12 to come together. I got a list of these 15 examples of this transformed life when I went back through Romans 12. This transformed life and a surrendered life to God in verse 3 is humble. It practices humility. In verses 4 and 5, it represents unity. It brings unity in the body. Right? It also, in those verses, is service to God. It produces service to God. In verses 9 and 10, it produces genuine devotion, brotherly love. In verse 11, it produces a zeal for service to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? In verse 11, it also produces a life surrendered to God, which produces rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It produces devotion to prayer, all in the face of tribulation, verse 12. Right? In verse 13, this transforming life, this surrendered life to God produces men and women of God ready to meet their brothers and sisters' needs, right? Pursuing hospitality. In verse 14, it's a countercultural attitude that it produces towards those who persecute you. It blesses those, verse 14, who persecute you. In verse 15, it's a call for us to sympathize with others, right? Both in their joys and their sorrow. That's what it produces. It produces a heart that comes alongside each other. In verse 16, it shows equal regard for others. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Not being wise in our own estimation. In verses 17 through 19, it produces a plan to not pay back evil for evil, to not take revenge, right? But leave room for God. Decide what needs to be, let God decide what needs to be paid back. Verse 20, it treats his enemy unlike the world. If your enemy, if its enemy is hungry, they feed him. If he is thirsty, they give him drink, right? And the hope is remorse and repentance. And lastly, the 15th one, a transformed life and surrendered life to God and a transformed mind, right? It's not conquered. It's not subdued by evil, but rather it's people who are overcome evil by good. Now, let me end with this morning. The worship team can come up. Don't let anyone tell you that this is a picture of a disciplined life. No. This is a picture of a life, as I've been saying over and over again, right? That says, here I am, God. This is a picture of a life that says, God, I lay my life before you. It's my spiritual service of worship. Mold me, make me into your likeness. Okay? This is a life that over and over again, daily, lays their life before God. If there's anything that that has anything to do with my own power, it is that part. To empty myself, to say, God, it is me. Here I am. Use me. Mold me. Shape my mind. Right? Because of his mercies that he has poured out on them. They say, here I am. Transform my mind. Transform the way that I think about all these things. Right? This is written. These things that we've said here, and I put them in 15 statements I went through. Those things were written to transform our mind. You see? For the purpose of nailing them up on the wall as some act of 15 commandments and white knuckling them. Okay? That, my friends, is the doctrine of nearly every false religion. That's what the false religion does. Okay? As in the days of Zechariah, we must acknowledge this, what he said in Zechariah 4:6, right? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then he says, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That is the power and by which we do this. That is the power of the transformed life, right? These are written so that it might transform the way that we think about evil and good and all those things. All these things. My prayer for us is Paul's prayer. You want to know the rest of the story? I was thinking I shouldn't do that. Let me see this. Hold on. If I can find it. I turned right to it. The day came when we were at a square dance again. Mr. Jenkins told Miss Owens to go up to the cafeteria to set up. Then he lined up the boys by the door. It was worse than you think. If God really loved me, I thought, he will make me last. Then picking Mary will cause no stir. I will have done the right thing and it wouldn't have cost me anything. You can guess where I was instead. For whatever reason, Mr. Jenkins made me first in line. Had Miss Owens been talking to him? There I was, first in line, my heart pounding. Now I knew how some of the girls must have felt. The faces of the girls were turned towards me, some smiling. I looked at Mary and saw that she was only half turned to the back of the room, her face staring down at her desk. And Mr. Jenkins said, okay, Dan, choose your partner. I remember feeling very far away, and I heard my voice say, I choose Mary. He says, never has reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face, undimmed in my memory. She lifted her head, and on her face rendered the pleasure and surprise and embarrassment all at once. It was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I had ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. That's good. All right. Here's my prayer for you this morning. Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, 9 through 12. He says, for this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. I'll say that line again. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in an inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. Especially thank you, God, as we're reminded over and over again of the mercies that you have lavished upon us, that you have poured upon us, and it is my prayer that we individually, one by one, we lay our lives before you, God, and say, here I am. Here I am. Transform me. I pray, God, that these words transform not only our mind, but our heart and our will. I pray, God, that as we empty ourselves, it continues to allow the power of the Spirit to guide our lives, to guide our lives, empower our lives, so that we serve you in a way that reflects your holy word. And I pray, God, that we do this as we walk side by side with each other in this difficult life, in this difficult world. Thank you for your word, your spirit, your body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.